final lesson in the examination of common sense questions which the Church of Christ preacher cannot answer. I have endeavored in these lessons to be forthright and to be honest, to examine exactly what the questions were, and to examine them with a both chapter and verse answer. In this final lesson, we have endeavored to answer all these questions from the Scriptures. We have examined what the question is, and we have examined God's answer. The two for which I am willing to supply scriptural answers is all that I can do. I have contacted Mr. Martin personally and tried to get him to engage into an open study of this particular subject, and he has refused to do so. He has been contacted by others, some in the Cincinnati area. I know by two preachers in the Memphis, Tennessee area where he resides and where he is a so-called pastor, and to this point he refuses to do so, saying that the questions speak for themselves and that we're just seeking a name for ourselves in glory. I tried to explain to Mr. Martin that I think his statement is indeed serious. He makes an accusation and a charge that there are things that we are not teaching that are not in accordance with the will of God. He says that we are misrepresenting God's point of view. And indeed, if that is true, then it ought to be easily proven by opening the Bible and examining before good and honest people and letting them hear both sides of the debate. They have heard his side. We ask for the same reply that they would hear ours. Again, we will make other endeavors to try to accomplish that, but as it were, we have made these lessons available to those of his membership where he preaches. What they do with them, that is up to them. We have tried to the best of our ability to be honest and to be genuine in our desire to know what the truth is. And you are really going to have to determine for yourself whether or not we have correctly answered his question and whether or not we have been true to the book. And so let us get to the last two questions. Here's question number 12. Mr. Martin asked, if salvation is not by works of righteousness, which we have done, and baptism is a work of righteousness, then how can water baptism be a part of salvation? And he quotes Titus 3, verse 5, which has to do with regeneration, and Matthew 3, 16, that has reference to the baptism of Jesus Christ. In the Bible, we are saved by grace, and grace does not involve human effort or merit. Grace is grace. Work is work. Just read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and Romans 11, and verse 6. I want to first of all say before I get to answer this question that I understand that we are saved by grace. I understand that grace is something that is unmerited. I understand that's the meaning of grace. It is unmerited favor. And there is not a gospel preacher that I know that does not preach and teach that man is saved by the grace of God. That indeed is exactly what we preach and what we believe. What we do not believe is that grace is the only part of the salvation question. Now he quotes Titus 3 and verse 5. Titus 3 and verse 5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of the regeneration of the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now notice he says, not by the works of righteousness. His argument is that since the prophet said that we're not saved by the works of righteousness, if we insist upon baptism, we include something as a work of righteousness, and therefore that negates grace. Well, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. These are a certain order of works that man establishes for his own merit and for his own righteousness, for his own salvation. If I establish my own condition, if I establish my own requirement, if I establish what they will do, then that is being saved or seeking salvation by my own merits. But that is not what we do. We are not stipulating that we make the standard, that we make the stipulation, that we determine what goes into the square. God determines that, not us. But by the verse is not discussing righteous works that God commands of us. It says works of righteousness which we have done. Ladies and gentlemen, baptism is not a work we have done. Baptism is an answer to the command that God gave us in order to contact the blood of Christ. It is not a work of righteousness. It is obedience to a command. There is a difference. We are being simply obedient to what God asked of us in order to obtain the blood of Christ. It is not a work of righteousness. It is an answer of a clear conscience by doing that which God commanded. It's discussing their own righteousness. Now, you can't be saved by your own righteousness. Go over to Romans chapter 10. Now, if Mr. Martin wants to say that this type of righteousness cannot save someone, I'll be in total agreement with him. Look at Romans chapter 10. Look at verse 3 and 4. For many being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You see, in verse 3, they were ignorant of God's righteousness, so what did they do? They established their own righteousness. Now, what Mr. Martin is saying is that's what we do with baptism. That we've established this righteousness. Did we? Did we establish that righteousness? Or is that something that was established by God in the Scripture? That was established by God. Jesus said in Mark 16:16, he that believeth that is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not will be condemned. That's not my righteousness. That's God's righteousness. And therefore, it is not a work of merit. It is simply an answer of obedience to God. We need to understand that this is at such a critical point in order to make one understand the meaning of what Paul is stating. Paul is clearly making a distinction in his writing of the righteousness of God versus the righteousness of man. There are two opposing systems. You cannot be saved by your own righteousness. You cannot set your own criteria. You can't set your own requirements. You can't do that, and you can't be saved in that manner. But there are two opposing ones because the other source is not man, but it is God. Paul is not discussing the minimizing of obeying God in what he asked us to do. Paul is not teaching that there is absolutely nothing for us to do and nothing that we can do to get God's righteousness. Paul is not saying salvation is without human effort. That's the argument that Mr. Martin is making. Mr. Martin makes the argument that salvation is simply based upon God's side of the ledger and nothing that man does. That is not Paul's argument. That is not his argument in Titus. That is not his argument in Romans 10. Romans 10, he's talking about man's righteousness, man determining what's right and wrong. In Titus chapter 3, in verse 5, he's talking about righteousness that we've done to merit because we say it's acceptable. This righteousness is something that God has asked of us. What makes baptism a righteous act? Let me ask it that way. What makes baptism a righteous act? Because God has asked for it. That's what makes it a righteous act. It's not righteous because we say it is. It's righteous because God's word says that it is. Therefore, it is an answer of obedience. Can we say that baptism is a work of righteousness? Yes. It's a work of righteousness, but it's God's righteousness, not man's righteousness. Now, you notice in the passage, it's not by the works of righteousness that we have done, by the renewing of the Holy Spirit and washing. Now, I wonder what that washing is. I wonder what that's all about. I wonder if that's some physical cleansing. No, 1 Peter 3 says it's the answer of a good conscience of God in verse 21. And we have passages like Acts 22:16, and we'll look at more of that in a moment. But washing is talking about baptism, the washing away of our sin. And if you notice, it says now his mercy saves us. His mercy saves us, not our righteousness, but our obedience to his requirements and renewing of the Holy Spirit and the washing. We see how mercy saves us. It's through the washing and renewing that we simply need to ask and then define what the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit are. What are they? Whatever they are, they cannot oppose God's righteousness. They cannot be opposed to God's mercy. Whatever they are works of God's mercy and of God's righteousness. They are not things that man does. It is things that God does for man. Man cannot do this for himself. God does it for him. That means the righteousness is on God's end and not on our end. Mr. Martin believes that God's mercy is not worked through baptism. That is his argument. If salvation is not by works of righteousness, which we have done, and baptism is a work of righteousness, then how can water baptism be part of salvation? Here's Mr. Martin's dilemma. He's making baptism the righteousness of man, and baptism is the righteousness of God, because God is the one requiring it. If it was up to me, I might have a different requirement. God is the one that requires baptism. Therefore, you cannot call it the righteousness of man. It must quickly and solely be the righteousness of God, because he is the one who is requiring it. He has his wires crossed. That's Mr. Martin's problem. He's trying to ascertain, and he's trying to say that we believe that baptism is a work of man's righteousness. We do not believe that. We believe that baptism is a work of God's righteousness. Ephesians 5:26, what did Paul say? That he might sanctify and cleanse us with the washing of water by the word. That's what the regeneration, the washing of the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, that is what it is. Titus verse chapter 3 and verse 5, it uses the exact same Greek word. What is used in Ephesians 5 for washing is the exact same Greek word that is used in Titus 3 and verse 5. In both passages, they have a similar meaning. You know what that means? It means it's endorsed by God and not by man. It is God who is requiring it, not man. You know what? I can't require one thing in the plan of salvation. You know why I tell people they have to hear? Because that's what God's Word said, Romans 10:17. You know why I tell them I have to believe? Because God's Word says they must, in John 8:24. You know why I tell them to repent? Because God's Word commands that they repent, in Acts 17:30. I tell them to confess, because Romans 9:10, 9 and 10, says that he must confess. And I tell them to be baptized, not as a work of man's righteousness, but an answer to the commandment of God given in Mark 16 and verse 16. Now, ladies and gentlemen, whose righteousness is it? Is it man's righteousness, or is it God's righteousness? Mr. Martin is accusing us of trying to be saved by our own righteousness, when all we're trying to do is be saved by that which God called righteous, and by our obedience to his command. Now, remember this passage? What did Paul say talking about his own conversion in Acts 9? He said in verse 16 of the 22nd chapter of Acts, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Look at the last phrase. Calling on the name of the Lord. What does that mean? Calling on the name of the Lord. It means by his authority. When he was baptized, he was calling on the authority of the Lord to wash away his sin. It was the means of calling upon the Lord. This passage shows that Paul was not saved by faith alone. Although he already believed, he still had sins that needed to be washed away. Not only does this passage show that a person can believe and yet not have called on the name of the Lord, it proves that in order for our sins to be washed away, we must be baptized in order to be able to call upon the Lord and his authority to do so. And when we do that, we are not saved by the works of righteousness of man that we did. We are saved by the mercy of Jesus Christ, who said if we do that, he will save us from our sin. You know who does it? God does it. Not you, not me, not anyone. Not the waters of baptism. What saves us is God, because of his mercy, his grace, and his love. All we are doing are the works that he asked us to do to demonstrate our faith. It is harder to fall off a log backwards than to understand and miss what I'm saying. What I am saying is simply this. The works of righteousness of men cannot save you. Whether it's me, whether it's any other group of men, the righteousness of man cannot save a person from their sin. It is only the righteousness of God that can save one from their sin. And for something to be called the righteousness of God, it must be able to be proven by the book. If it's not in the book, then it's not a work of God's righteousness. Jesus ordained it, didn't he? Didn't he tell Nicodemus this in John chapter 3? Listen to what Jesus said. This is Jesus talking. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now understand something. Jesus taught three things here. Jesus taught that unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom. Number two, Nicodemus didn't understand how an adult could be born again when he was a full adult. Number three, Jesus then defined what he means by being born again by telling us we're born of the water and the Spirit. What is the water? Can't be the physical birth, because that's what Nicodemus thought. That's what Nicodemus thought, and God correctly answered that that was incorrect. Being born of the water is by the cleansing of the Word in Ephesians 5, the regeneration, the washing of regeneration of Titus 3, verse 5. It is the baptism talked about in Mark 16, 16. It is the answer of a good conscience in 1 Peter 3, 21. That's what the answer is. Baptism is not only in water, but it's by the authority of the Holy Spirit, who revealed these scriptures, who gave them to us. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9 through 13 says they were revealed by God through the Holy Spirit to reveal to us the mind of God. It is where we become renewed. It is where we become born again. Why are we born again? Because when you have sin, you are dead in your trespasses and sin. Isn't that what Ephesians 2 says? And Ephesians 2, he made them alive. How does God make us alive? He makes us alive by being spiritually reborn. How are we spiritually reborn? By hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. We have been born again of the water and of the Spirit. Therefore, Titus 3 and 5 and John 3, 5 are teaching exactly the same thing. John is not arguing with Paul. They are teaching exactly the same thing, but coming at it from a different perspective. It is the righteousness of God, not the righteousness of men. Mr. Martin forgets about faith. In the Bible, we are saved by grace, and grace does not involve human effort or merit. Just grace is grace, and work is work. And then he tells us to read Ephesians 2 and Romans 11. Well, Mr. Martin has forgotten about faith. Is it grace only? Is that all that there is? No. What does Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 say? Let's look at his passage. Here's his passage. Let's look at it. For by grace you have been saved, look at it, through faith. Now this is Mr. Martin's proof text. This is what he says that proves that we're saved by grace and not by works. I'm using his own passage. And his passage does not teach that. His passage says that we're saved by grace through faith. And not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works lest anyone should boast. Now, as we look at Titus 3, 5, we are saved according to his mercy through the washing of regeneration. It is not his mercy alone. It is his mercy along with the washing of regeneration. So now we are saved by grace. It includes mercy. It also includes faith. Therefore, it is not grace only. Mr. Martin needs to rethink his argument. He makes the argument that his passages prove his position. You know what I would do? I would use another passage. I would find some other passage. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is not going to help you. Now, you know what? This is such a strong argument that for years and years I missed it. I thought you had to go to verse 10 in order to prove the inconsistency that man is saved by grace alone. Because in verse 10 it says we are his workmanship to do what? To do work that he foreordained that we should walk in. But you know what? You don't need verse 10. I missed this for years. Let me show you what I've learned. Ephesians was written to who? Who was the book of Ephesians written to? It was written to the Christians who were in Ephesus. So this book was addressed to saints, those who had already become obedient to God. And the Ephesians were saved by grace through faith. So when he wrote that letter in chapter 2, and he says, for you are saved by grace through faith, he is talking to Christians who have already been obedient. How do I know that? Because they heard the word. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 13. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 13. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now notice, you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So the first thing these Ephesians did is they heard, didn't they? Well, what else did they do? Look at the rest of the verse. Verse 13 says, in whom, having also believed, you were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. You see, they believed. They heard and they believed. And they were baptized. Go over to Acts 19. When did the church of Ephesus begin? When was it established? And when it was established, what did they do? You remember Paul coming into Ephesus in verse 1 of chapter 19? And he asked them a question in verse 2 concerning the Holy Spirit. And they said at the end of verse 2, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Look at verse 4, 3. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who had come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, what did that make them? That made them Christians. That made them part of the Lord's church. And that started the Lord's church in Ephesus. And to that place where the Lord's church is started, in Acts 19, he writes them a letter and said, you were saved by grace through faith. They are my example. How is a man saved by grace through faith? By obedient faith. By doing what God has asked of us. You see, in Ephesians 5:26, that's why he said in that letter that he wrote to that church, why did he make the statement in verse 26? He says, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. That's how she was cleansed, by the washing of the water by the word. Now, you know what Mr. Martin's problem is? No matter where Mr. Martin goes, he cannot separate baptism from God's plan of salvation. Whether he goes to Ephesians 2, whether he goes to Titus chapter 3, or whether he goes to the baptism of Jesus in Matthew 3, wherever he turns, he's going to run into baptism. And he's going to run into baptism because it's the righteousness of God, not the righteousness of men. Let me ask you a simple question. What makes baptism able to take away our sins? Is because we submerge in that water? Is that what made it possible? No. The only reason that baptism has any power whatsoever is because God is the one who said that it does. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Jesus said it. You know what I believe? I believe Jesus knows more about it than Mr. Martin. And I believe it's his righteousness and not my righteousness. All I am doing is applying what he said. Now let's look at this other passage. What about Romans 11:6? And if grace by then, it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace, but if it's of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Well, Martin has to prove that baptism is a work and not of grace. That's what Martin's got to prove. Martin's got to prove that baptism is a work and not part of God's grace. It's part of God's grace. The only reason that baptism takes away your sin is because God said that it would. If without baptism, without that statement, baptism would have no power whatsoever. And by the way, you do well to look at the nine conversions in the book of Acts, the book of conversions, and you will notice one thing that they all have in common. They all end at the water. I know Mr. Martin doesn't like that, but they all end at the water. I have verified that baptism is a work in grace. Because it is God's grace who says that baptism will take away my sins. God's grace determines that. Did I earn it? Did I merit it? Do I deserve it? Absolutely not. It is only because of God's grace and mercy that he extended to me. He assumes what he needs to prove. Mr. Martin assumes something that he cannot prove. Therefore, his conclusion is wrong. And when he says that we do not believe in grace, he does not represent us accurately. And if then by grace, then it is no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace, but if it's of work, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. The Romans were saved by grace when they were baptized into the death of Christ. How do I know that? Go ahead and read it. Romans says they were buried in his death by what? By baptism. Works, in verse 6, does not pertain to works of faith. Wherever Martin goes, he cannot separate baptism from God's gracious plan of salvation. It doesn't matter where he goes. You see, God ordained the works of righteousness. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." Question. What kind of righteousness? What kind of righteousness makes a man acceptable to God? His own righteousness? No. Romans 10 says that won't work. No, that won't work. Here's man's ordained works of righteousness. Not by the works of the righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. God ordained the works of righteousness most certainly involved human effort. Do you have to have any effort to be baptized? You've got to submit to it. You've got to acknowledge your need of it, and you have to submit to have it done. Does that take any effort on your part? I believe that it does. Does that make it a work of our righteousness, or does it make it a work of God's righteousness because he says that he'll forgive our sins when we do it? Will Martin and his Baptist doctrine tell us belief and repentance do not involve human effort? Is Mr. Martin going to take the argument that faith has no human effort in it? John 6:29 says it does. John 6:29 says it's a work. If they do not involve human effort, then Martin would have to insist that repentance and belief, even hearing for that matter, cannot be done to be saved. If any merit, if there's any human effort in hearing or believing or repenting, then he has to let it go. Why? Because that's human effort. It takes effort to hear. It takes effort to believe. It takes effort in order to repent. But he says that you can't have any effort, because if it's a work, then it negates grace. Mr. Martin is inconsistent. He says it's different about faith. He says it's different about repentance. And it's different about obedience. But it's not different. It is not different. Let me ask you a question. What happens when you exert no human effort to hear God? What is the result of that? You're going to be lost. You're going to be lost. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it will be open to you. You see, is there effort in that? Yes. Does that mean we're saved by that human merit? By that human effort of work? No, we're saved by the mercy and the grace of God. Only because we answer his stipulation and his requirement does any of that save. Therefore, it makes it a work of God's righteousness, not of our own. Mr. Martin is incorrect in his conclusion. No, you cannot be saved by the righteousness of man. In that, he is right. But to accuse us of believing that because we say that one must be baptized is to incorrectly portray us as saying that we believe that man is saved by man's righteousness. When we are not saved by man's righteousness, we are saved by God's. If you're going to represent me, at least represent me correctly. That's all I ask. Last question. The Church of Christ teaches that obeying the gospel includes... You ever notice he just hung up on this one thing? And all these questions, one of the things that keeps coming back to is this element of baptism. It includes being baptized in water in order to be saved. If this is true, then how is it that the converts of Acts 10 were saved by faith before and without water baptism? You know, when I read this question, I had to read it twice. Because I'm not believing that he's going to make the argument that Cornelius and his household were saved without baptism. But that's the argument he's about to make. The Bible says in Acts 5:32 that only those who obey God may receive the Holy Ghost. So what did those in Acts 10 do to obey and receive the Holy Ghost and to be saved? In the light of Acts 10:34 through 48 and Acts 11:14 through 18 and Acts 15:7 through 11, how can anyone honestly believe that water baptism is necessary to salvation. Simon Peter said their hearts were purified by faith, Acts 15:9, and that we were saved by grace of the Lord Jesus as they were saved, Acts 15:11. That is before and without water baptism. We know that unsaved people do not receive or have the Holy Spirit, John 14:17. We know that the Holy Spirit is given only to those who have believed on Christ, John 7:39. We know that the Holy Spirit seals the believing sinner the moment he puts his faith and trust in Christ Jesus as his Savior, before he is ever baptized in water, Ephesians 1:12-13. How does the warped theology of Campbellism explain away these clear passages of Scripture without muddying the waters of truth and drowning its members in eternal damnation? You notice he's got to get Campbell in there again. Well, what did the household of Cornelius, why did they receive the Holy Spirit baptism? Why did they get it? We need to know that. We need to know why in order, if that saved them, we need to know how it saved them. Well, Holy Spirit baptism is talked about two times in the Bible. In Acts chapter 2, it fell on the apostles on the day of Pentecost, and in the first four verses, there was a sound as if a mighty rushing wind and cloven fire as like a fire set upon each of them, and they began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now that happened in Acts 2. Was Holy Spirit baptism given to the apostles to save them? No. It was given to them as a fulfillment of a promise. Was it not? Didn't Jesus promise them the Holy Spirit? Didn't he say in John 14, 15, and 16, I'm going away, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send another comforter, and it will be the Holy Spirit, and he will guide you in all truth. Didn't he make that promise? I think he made that promise. And so a Holy Spirit baptism in Acts 2 is a fulfillment of a promise and a fulfillment of prophecy. Read Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 32, when Joel said years before the event that God would pour out his Holy Spirit upon all flesh. And it began in Acts 2. Well, it wasn't to save them. You know why? In John 15, verse 3, Jesus said they were already clean because of the word. In John 15, verse 5, they were already branches. I am the vine, and ye are the branches. Remember that conversation that he had with them? It was to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. In Acts 2, he recites word for word the prophecy of Joel 2, 28-32, through verses 16 through verse 21. They would be able to prophesy and speak in tongues. Why? So all the different nations of Jews who were gathered there on the day of Pentecost could hear the word of life in their own language so they could understand. To open the door for all of Israel, granting them the privilege of calling on the name of the Lord and coming into the church and the body of Christ when they obey the gospel. You read Acts 2. Now I want you to tell me that in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit baptism had anything to do with saving the apostles or anyone else. It was a fulfillment of prophecy. It was a fulfillment of promise. And it did not save anyone. The preaching of the truth and the obeying of that truth is what saved those 3,000 souls on the day of Pentecost. And when they believed, and when they repented, and when they obeyed, verse 47 says that he added them to the church. Remember Paul or Peter's answer? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. Was the remission of sin because of the Holy Spirit baptism or because of the blood of Christ? It was because of the blood of Christ. And how did they get it? Through Holy Spirit baptism? No. Through obedience to the preaching of the word. Now, why should we assume that Holy Spirit baptism saves anybody from sin? There is not one shred of evidence to suggest that Holy Spirit was given to save men. There's not any evidence whatsoever. Rather, it was given to grant salvation to its subjects. I find it ironic that there is not one verse that says Holy Spirit baptism is essential to salvation. There's not a verse in all the Bible that says that. And that they believe it is, in contrast, multiple passages teach that water baptism is for salvation, but they deny that. The group that Mr. Martin represents denies that water baptism saves us, and there's multiple passages that say that, but they believe that Holy Spirit baptism saves us, and there's not one passage that says that. Now, that seems like a paradox to you. That seems kind of ironic, doesn't it? It's not ironic. You know why it's not ironic? Because that's their theology. The reason that that's not ironic is because that's what they teach. And therefore, if that's what they teach, you remember that slide this morning about twisting, Mark 16:16? That's what they're doing with Acts 2. They're doing the same thing with Acts 2, and that's what they're doing in Acts 10. Now, it was given to the household of Cornelius. Turn your Bible to Acts 10. Was it given for the purpose of saving them? Did the Holy Spirit fall upon the household of Cornelius in order to save them? Did it? They had heard the beginning of the message in verse 15 of this reaccounting. But I want you to turn to Acts 10, and I want you to look at the account. Let's look at verse 44. Now, I want you to look at the text. Now, remember what Mr. Martin said. Holy Spirit baptism was what saved. Water baptism had nothing at all to do with the salvation of Cornelius. That's his argument. Look at verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, by the way, what were these words? What words were Peter speaking? What words was he speaking? You know what he was speaking? He was speaking to them the same words that he spoke to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. And then what happened? The Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision were believed, were astonished. As many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. I want you to notice that Peter took 6 witnesses with him. You think he did that just because he thought that might be a good thing? No, he was directed to take them because they would be witnesses that the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Look at verse 46. And they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered. What did he answer? You've been baptized with the Holy Spirit, now you're saved, and you're part of the family of God. No, that's not what he said. Look at the next verse. Can anyone forbid water, there's that water again, that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit? Look at the last word. Just as we have. What does that mean? Just as we. That means in the same manner. It fell on them just like it fell on the apostles in Acts 2. And it fell on them for the same purpose that it fell on the apostles. It was a fulfillment of promise. Now, did I just make that up? Turn to Acts 2:39. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all those who are afar off, as many as our Lord God will call. Who are the ones that are far off? It's the Gentiles. Go back and read Ephesians chapter 2. They were strangers. They were foreigners. They were without God, without hope, without covenant in the world. God now opened the door. And what was his stamp of approval? What validated that this was a work of God, that this was something God wanted, this was something that God stipulated? What made it a work of God's righteousness? The falling of the Holy Spirit. It didn't save Cornelius. What it did is it gave God's approval that they now were recipients of the gospel of life and they could be saved in the same manner that their fellow Jews were saved in Acts chapter 2. Water had nothing to do with it. Why did he command them? Look at verse, and he commanded them. Look at verse 48. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Why, brethren? Why? If they were already saved, why did he command them to be baptized? Why did he not forbid them water? They were Gentiles. This was something drastic had to be done in order for the Jews to understand that this wasn't Peter's wish, this wasn't Paul's desire, this was with God's approval. And the Holy Spirit was being fulfilled by pouring out on all flesh. To the Jew in Acts 2, to the Gentile in Acts 10. Does that mean all flesh? That means all flesh. By the way, does that ever happen again after Acts 2? No. You know why? The promise and the prophecy. It didn't save anyone. Holy Spirit baptism saves no one. It is not a commandment. It is a promise. And ladies and gentlemen, we obey commands, not promises. It granted to them the privilege. They enabled them to speak in tongues. Isn't that what happened in Acts 2? Weren't they able to speak in tongues? Isn't that what happened there? They opened the door of salvation to the Gentiles. It granted them the privilege of calling on the name of the Lord upon obeying the gospel and coming into the body of Christ. Now, here's my question. How was the house of Cornelius saved? How were they saved? Here is Paul's answer. Look at it. But we believe through grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. How were they saved in Acts 2? By repenting and confessing and being baptized in the name of Christ for remission of sin. And if they were saved in the same manner in the household of Cornelius, you know what was included in it? Baptism. Baptism. Mr. Martin says baptism didn't save them. The text says just the opposite. Notice, the Jews were saved after hearing the word. Save yourself from this untoward generation. Remember that statement in Paul's, in Peter's sermon? They believed in Acts 2, verse 44. They believed and had all things common. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Confession is implied in Romans 10, verse 10. Did they repent? They were required to do that in Acts 2:38, being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now you look at Acts 10, and ladies and gentlemen, is it exactly the same? They heard the word, they believed, they repented, and they were baptized in the name of the Lord. How is it different? Holy Spirit baptism didn't save them in Acts 2, and it didn't save them in Acts 10. Why? Because Holy Spirit baptism is not the means of salvation, but water baptism is. Now, Mr. Martin, he brought up Acts 10. He used it as a proof text. He says water's nowhere in it. Did I misrepresent Mr. Martin? Read Acts 10 again. You see, here's the problem. We know that unsaved people do not receive or have the Holy Spirit. Really? Is that a true statement? Actually, unsaved people did receive the Holy Spirit. And were able to prophesy. Saul did it before he became king. In 1 Samuel 19. I think Balaam did it in Numbers chapter 24 when he gave a false prophecy when he was trying to be bought off by and cursing God's people. But he received it. What about the donkey? What about Caiaphas? You remember what Caiaphas said? It's beneficial for one man to die for the nation. Did he really believe it was Jesus Christ? No. He gave a true prophecy. Why? Because God endowed him with the able to tell the truth, even though he didn't believe the truth himself. You're going to say that Caiaphas was a saved person? Was the donkey a saved person? Was Balaam a saved person? Was Saul a saved person when he began to consult mediums and witchcraft in order to hear from God? So you see, his argument has no merit. Because there's many examples, and I've only given you a few. There's examples of other people that received the Holy Spirit that were unsaved. So that argument has no merit whatsoever. Mr. Martin and his Baptist friends cannot produce one New Testament example that shows a person is saved apart from baptism after the ascension of Christ. If he'll produce one passage, I'll give in on the debate. He can't produce one. I just want one. I've given you many. I'm asking him just to give me one. And he's not able to do it because it's not in there. Yet in their preaching and teaching, they'll willingly leave out baptism as part of the piece of the salvation puzzle.